Well, we have come now to the morning of Good Friday here in our short series in the last two chapters of Mark's Gospel, which we will finish up, well, not the last two, it's 14 and 15, which we'll finish up next week. And last week we saw Jesus on trial with the elders and the priests in Jerusalem. And now, as we read in verse 1 and verse 2, they bring Jesus to the Roman court, governed by Pontius Pilate. And there are a few things to notice, a few things to mention right off the bat. Now first, the leaders in Jerusalem, they didn't have the ability to put Jesus to death on their own. Right? That's why they come to Pilate. And the reason for that is because, well, Rome is in charge, right? They have taken over the civil, the judicial interests in Jerusalem. And the elders, they want Jesus to be put to death as a criminal, as a recognized criminal. Right? They don't want him simply to be murdered. They want him thoroughly discredited. They want him humiliated and denounced publicly. And even Pilate recognizes that. He notices that in verse 10, that it was not out of some, I don't know, holy, keeping the law type of reason why the Jews wanted, why the elders, chief priests wanted Jesus dead. Why? What does Pilate recognize? It was out of what? It was out of envy, right? They want the crowds, the chief priests, the elders and them, they want the crowds who had been following Jesus, right? Amazed by Jesus, fed by Jesus, healed by Jesus. They want them to see him humiliated and convicted, right? To prove that they were right about him in their, the whole time, right? That he was a fraud or whatever. And what that also means is that Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And that's important because the elders and the chief priests, we talked about the trial last week, they don't have any grounds to have Jesus killed when it comes to biblical law. Remember back to last week, what is it that he's guilty of in their minds? What proves his guilt? Or what is he guilty of? Blasphemy, right? That's the charge. That's what they convict him of in their little sham court just, what, a few hours earlier. But also remember, last week, none of the testimonies that the people gave, none of them were valid. They contradicted each other. It was false testimony. So they don't have any evidence of Jesus' guilt other than his testimony that he is the Christ. Right? When he says that, when he confirms that, that is what convicts him in their minds. However, claiming to be the Christ was not something that would get you executed or even punished in Israel. Meaning, the simple claim that you are the Messiah, well, that's a big deal. And people were taking that as a big deal. That wasn't a crime. That wasn't blasphemy. Right? There were multiple figures in Israel's history that claimed, or other people claimed, some kind of messianic role. And you remember in Acts, right, the teacher Gamaliel, he says this kind of thing has happened. Right? That there have been people that come along claiming to be someone, people follow them, and then they die, fall away, and their followers are scattered. So they haven't really been the Messiah. They weren't really the Messiah. But Judas Maccabeus, he was one of those figures. And Simon Bar Kokhba, he's in the second century, he was thought to be the Messiah when he led a revolt against the Romans. So the point is, the claim in and of itself to be the Christ is not blasphemy. Now, if you were found, if you claimed that, and then you were found guilty of false prophecy, right, or if you're somehow your claim was disproved while you were alive, then yeah, you'd be in trouble. Right? You'd be guilty of a false prophet, which Deuteronomy clearly warns against. But none of that is the case with Jesus. So it's not even illegal in Jewish law to claim to be the Messiah. Their testimonies contradict one another, which means they have no valid reason to put Jesus to death. So that's the first thing we notice. And second, that's why the charge brought to Pilate against Jesus is that he has set himself up as the king of the Jews. If you remember, that claim never got brought up in the trial with Jerusalem, the elders. They never said anything about him being the king of the Jews. But that's what it boils down to. That's the only question that really that Mark gives us that Pilate asks him in verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? Because the Jews need to make it seem like Jesus has set himself up as a violent revolutionary who opposed Roman rule. That was going to get him in trouble. That was going to get him convicted by the state. And that's where Barabbas comes in. Because what is Barabbas guilty of? Insurrection, right? Rebellion against the Roman Empire. That's what he's convicted of. Actually trying to overthrow the Roman rule. And Jesus is the one who takes his place. And now he's the violent revolutionary. That's the official charge against him to the Roman court. He's claiming to be the king of the Jews, which is a problem because there's only one king. And who's that? and Caesar. Caesar is king. He cannot have any other claims to the king, to the kingdom. And the third thing to notice is the similarity between the Jewish people, or you could say maybe the Jewish judicial system, and the Roman system. Right? Both systems of justice. We had a trial last week at the end of chapter 14. We have another trial here at the beginning of chapter 15. And both systems of justice, you'll notice, are functioning the same types of ways. I mean, first of all, the verdict is premeditated. They already know what's going to happen. The elders know he's innocent, just like Pilate admits in verse 14. There's slander, false accusations in both. Jesus, in both cases, doesn't respond. And most obvious, Jesus is mocked and beaten by both groups. The Jews do that to him, and the Romans do that to him as well. So here, Rome and Jerusalem, they're all synced up in their pursuit of justice. In their pursuit of, they're indistinguishable from one another to some degree. They do the same kinds of things. And part of the point there to notice is that doesn't that go against Israel's identity? Right? As a holy people, a people set apart, a people not like these godless, uncircumcised pagans, that's what they were supposed to be. Holy, different. That's what the temple signified. That's what the Sabbath signified, circumcision. All of their rituals pointed to that this nation was different. Specifically here, how they pursued justice and truth. But now, we have the enemy of God, Rome, and his own people teaming up against their king. Right? It's kind of like later, Pilate and Herod becoming friends over the mutual hatred of Jesus. And that's what man, you could say even religious man, does, unbelieving man, that's what man does when confronted with the true king. Right? At any point in history, at any time in any time and space, Jesus is a rallying point for his enemies, however different they might appear to be. And there's some irony here about the claim that Jesus is the king of the Jews. And when we see irony in scripture or coincidence, we know that that means that God is at work. He is functioning, he's directing all that happens. Because it's hard to miss the mockery of Jesus, last week both from the Jews and more, what, specifically from the Romans. Right? And that mockery revolves around what? His claim to be king. And that's the claim that Mark wants us to see over and over. And it comes up again and again in chapter 15. That's what he's on trial for, right? That's the main question Pilate asks him, to which Jesus responds, as you say, you have said. Verse 9, Pilate asks if they want their king released. Verse 12, what should I do with the king of the Jews? Right? And the torture at the hands of the Roman guards is a mock coronation of Jesus. Like the purple, the reed, the crown of thorns. Right? They are relishing being able to treat the Jewish king this way. And Pilate even puts that inscription above Jesus when he's on the cross, that he is the king of the Jews. But it's not just the Romans. Right? In verse 32, that's what the elders and the priests mock Jesus with. That if he is the Christ, if he is the king, then what should he do? He'll save himself. Come down from the cross. Right? That's what a king would do. Right? He saved others. Let's see him save himself. That's what a king would do. And this right here is why Paul calls the cross of Jesus a scandal, or why he calls it foolishness. Remember, we read that from 1 Corinthians. The cross is a scandal because what we just read is not what happens to a king. That's not what's supposed to happen. Kings don't let that happen to themselves, especially not the king, not the Messiah. Because let's not forget, right? Not just the physical misery and the pain of the beatings and the crucifixion itself. I mean, crucifixion was meant to maximize physical suffering for as long as possible. That's what it was for. But along with the physical torture was the public humiliation that was just as much a part of the point as the physical pain. Indeed, crucifixion was reserved for Rome's worst, most public enemies. And Jesus was stripped naked, stripped of his dignity, stripped of his humanity, and nailed to a cross so that thousands could see. Thousands, all the people walking by, could see and watch this king slowly suffer and die. We know the story, but crucifixion was supposed to be horrible. It was combining the two greatest fears that we have, right? The two worst things that could happen to us, an excruciatingly slow and painful death, right? When you're innocent, combined with public humiliation. I mean, nobody wants to die, right? Nobody wants to die painfully. Nobody wants to die slowly. But it's even worse when people get to happily watch you die, cheer your death on, make fun of you while you suffer, while you asphyxiate slowly. Right? All the while, you're completely innocent. Right? That's why Paul calls the cross a scandal. That's why it's foolishness to the Gentiles. That's why it's a stumbling block for Israel. Because that's not what happens to a king. Especially not the true king, the Messiah that we've all been waiting for. Right? Doesn't his crucifixion prove that he's not the king? Right? That he lost. That Rome, once again, they win. Put down another rival king. And again, that's why the cross is a scandal, for the Jew and for the Greek. Because the cross is what makes Jesus king. Or it's what solidifies him as the king. Meaning, the cross is the path that the king must take, where he is sacrificed once for all. That's what the true king does. And so the irony is that all these people mocking and torturing Jesus about being king, they're correct. They're right. They don't know that, necessarily, or they're blind to that. But the accusation above his head that Pilate puts there, that's correct. They even prove that, as Mark says in verse 28, when they crucify him with two robbers, fulfilling the prophecy. This was fulfilled in Jesus. And when they wag their heads at him and mock him, what psalm is that from? 22. Do you know who wrote Psalm 22? King David. That's who Jesus is now. That's what the prophecy is fulfilled. This is what the king does. So even in their hatred and their humiliation of Jesus, they're proving him to be the king. Right? Because had they known Scripture, had they known the prophecy, they would have known that this is what the true king does. Right? He comes to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He comes to take on the seed of the serpent. How? How does he crush the serpent's head? By he himself being crushed. By him himself becoming the curse for our sakes. And the jeers of those in Jerusalem for Jesus to save himself, they're unwittingly confirming what the king comes to do. They say, save yourself. Right? He saved others, now do that to yourself. But they don't understand it. Because the king does not save himself, not the true king. That's the point. The king stays on the cross. He gives up his life so that others might be saved through him. That's the irony. That's the providence, the hand of God at work. That in the midst of all of man's destruction and hatred and rebellion against God, right? That's what we just read. In the midst of the worst thing that man has ever done, the execution of Jesus, in the middle of that, God works out his plan of rescue and salvation through his king. Right? They think they're disproving Jesus, when really, they're fulfilling God's salvation. Them, through Jesus, are accomplishing the forgiveness of the world. And that's why Jesus comes to die. He dies because of man's hatred, because of man's rebellion against God, which reaches its climax here. It's because we do this kind of thing to our king. We do this kind of thing to our God. It's because of that that Jesus comes and he dies. Because as we read through the story, don't miss the fact that we are those who call for our king's execution. That's us. In our sin. Or we might think we would be on Jesus' side. At best, we're the disciples who abandon him. At worst, we're Judas who betrays him. And that's fairly clear. At the cross, Jesus is all alone. Nobody stands with him. Nobody gets up and says anything. No one protests. Says, hey, healed me, fed me, mercy, love, forgive. Nobody says anything. The whole world is represented here. The whole world condemns God's Son. The Jewish people, his people, the covenant people, and the Roman pagans. You have God's people and the world, the pagans, together condemning and killing the Son of God who came to save them. That is humanity in our sin. That is humanity in our rebellion. That is what our sin does. And what our God does, what our King does, is he comes in the middle of all of that and he sacrifices himself. And why does he do that? So that we might be brought out of that sin, out of that rebellion, out of that darkness, and into his kingdom. Right? The cross is where our sins and our rebellion and our hatred, all of it is laid on him so that we might be healed. And this is what it cost. This is the path of the true king. And we get a glimpse or a snapshot into what we as his disciples, what we should do as well, or what we must do as well. And that picture is Simon of Cyrene, right? This man who is compelled to carry the cross of Christ. And the picture is that this is what Jesus gives to those who follow after him. This is what the kingdom consists of. His cross that he goes to, and then the crosses that he gives to each one of us. Those who profess allegiance to the true king. Those who have been cleansed by the shedding of his blood on the cross. This is what he gives to us. This is our mission as well. A cross. A cross that we bear in his name. That is what we are armed with now. That's why the cross is the universal symbol of the church. It's dark. It's terrifying what that symbol means, right? The place of ultimate suffering that was put on the Lord. But we display that cross with joy and with gladness. We accept the cross that Christ gives to us because that place of suffering, of ultimate suffering, is also the place of our redemption. The cross is where we are made whole. And now we live that cruciformed life. That's the shape our life takes. A life of self-denial and love and forgiveness of others that revolves around what Christ did for us. And again, that's why we preach Christ and him crucified. Because that is what our King does so that we might have life in him. Amen.